The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, are Christians supposed to forgive everybody? Anybody? What about terrorists? Well, you're asking an excellent question, and we will have this discussion later on in today's program. Can you believe it's already Christmas time? And here in San Diego this weekend, the annual tradition at Balboa Park, Christmas in the Prado. Oh, wait, excuse me. No, what got over me? It's not Christmas in the Prado. It's December nights. You see, they changed the name. We aren't celebrating Christmas. We're just celebrating December. And there's just something about that month. I don't know what it is. Just something about December that makes you want to celebrate. Of course, I actually can think of a few things to celebrate this week apart from Christmas. For example, Congressman Barney Frank has decided not to seek another term. Bonnie Frank and the Wiley Waskily Wabbit, the man who almost single-handedly shipwrecked our economy through his oversight of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, and then decided to blame it all on George Bush, of course, and the Republicans. Well, Barney, thanks for finally stepping down. It puts a smile on my face and a pace in my step, and if I may be even bolder, it makes my Christmas just a little merrier. But I'm not sure Herman Cain is going to have a very Merry Christmas. He did give an announcement yesterday that he has dropped out of the presidential race. The latest chapter of Cainton Place goes beyond sexual harassment. This time, Herman Cain is accused of having a 13-year consensual affair with a certain Ginger White. Now, Cain admits that he knows the woman and that they have been friends, but he denies the affair. White has produced phone records and records of text messages that can be traced to Herman Cain's phone number. All of this was discussed last weekend on Fox 5 Atlanta, which broke the story, seeking swift damage control. Lynn Wood, who is Cain's attorney, sent a statement to Fox 5 that helped about as much as a symphony helps a headache. He insisted, and I'm quoting him, private alleged consensual conduct between adults is not a proper subject of inquiry by the media or the public. Then he went on to say, this is not an accusation of harassment in the workplace. This is not an accusation of an assault, which are subject matters of legitimate inquiry into a political candidate. All right, Wood's assistants, it's not a good sign. It sounds less like a denial and more like a net being set up under the cliff his client may soon fall off of should White's allegation prove to be true. I don't know what Cain is paying this guy, but it's probably too much. We may never know the truth. Even phone records prove nothing more than the fact that two people talked on the phone. And if any of the text messages have been saved, they will need to be a little more incriminating than a book which White points to where Cain, the author, autographed her for it by writing, Miss G, you have already made a big difference. Stay focused as you pursue your next destination. She was offering this as some kind of proof of something. I gotta say, such words are slightly less than a smoking gun. And in any case, Ginger Dearest has already denied that there are any love letters lingering. Meanwhile, Ginger White's own credentials are not exactly a glowing testimonial anyway. For one thing, this isn't her first sexual accusation. She filed a sexual harassment suit against an employer in 2001. The case was settled out of court, but this was not her only brush with our legal system, according to Fox News. There is also a judge's order that she libeled a certain Kimberly Vey, a woman who sought a stalking temporary protective order for what they called repeated emails, texts, threatening lawsuit, and defamation of character. Ginger White also has the kind of financial history that would welcome instant celebrity status and its monetary rewards. In Kentucky, she filed for bankruptcy 23 years ago, and more recently, she's been the recipient of eviction notices, the latest being just last month. In an interview with Fox 5 Atlanta, White said, "It wasn't complicated. I was aware that he was married, and I was also aware that I was involved in a very inappropriate situation. Well, let's see if such remorse over the inappropriate situation keeps her from signing on for an inappropriate book deal or movie project." Many such stories of sexual misconduct have permeated American news these past few decades. Sometimes they turn out to be true, as in the case of Bill Clinton, as in the case of John Edwards. Sometimes they turn out to be false, as in the case of Crystal Gayle Magnum, whose 2006 accusation of rape against three lacrosse students at Duke University ended up in a case that vindicated the young men and proved her to be a downright liar. Folks, we need to pass a new law in the United States. When a false accusation is made and the phony witness is found to be nothing but a destructive actor, whatever penalty would have gone to the accused goes to the deceitful opportunist instead. If a woman falsely screams rape, she will spend whatever amount of time in jail that the defendant would have. A penalty of some sort would also follow fake sexual harassment charges. Now, this need not mean that a court acquittal for one individual automatically translates into prison time for the plaintiff, but should there be indications of a fabricated story, new charges could be filed against the plaintiff, followed by a separate trial. And although it is not against the law to have an affair, lying about it by disintegrating another's reputation should be a criminal as well as a civil offense. True, we do already have laws against libel and slander, but it should be required that they be enforced with the measure I just described rather than leaving the sentencing to a judge's discretion. It's doubtful such a change in our judicial system will ever take place, but if this dream ever came true, it might just make a few people think twice before deciding to give their lives a little extra attention and a lot of extra money at some innocent person's expense. Still, accusations often produce little more than he said, she said. Even a strong Kane supporter, such as me, cannot escape doubt when a female points her finger. I wasn't there. That is the bottom line for any honest person. But there is one certainty. Stories such as these are tragedies. Be they true or be they false, sadness abounds. If true, we have seen a skillful, hardworking man of terrific potential foolishly destroy his chances of offering a great contribution to our country. If false, we have seen a man of integrity given a blow worse than death itself, the assassination of character. Either way, his campaign is over. Either way, those of us who love the man will mourn. Either way, our entire country needs a savior. So let's take a few minutes this Christmas season and let's enjoy the beautiful voice of Karen Carpenter.
Born in a stable, he came. Savior of the world, I praise thee, riding three wise men who rode through the night. He was called Baby Jesus. He came here for me. Born to this world, then he died here for me.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. I have some good news and some bad news. First, the bad news. Al Sharpton, you know Al Sharpton, the race baiter, the flame fanner. Al Sharpton now has his own show on MSNBC. That's the bad news. Now the good news. Nobody watches MSNBC. Okay. Well, if you would like to weigh in on any of the things we've been talking about, a lot of people reaching us through Facebook, through Twitter, or directly by email, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. This letter is from Jim, and he's referring to what I had to say today about Herman Cain. He says, Bob, you have expressed my response in this matter to the T. I am so saddened by it. You are correct. We may never know the truth, but his political ambition at this time has been successfully sunk. That was the purpose, true or not. Even if proved false at a later date, the damage has been done, and his family has been put through so much pain. We have sunk so low and will pay a price for allowing this to grow like a cancer in our society. And then from Facebook, Patty says she likes what I had to say. Robert says it is a he said, she said kind of situation. Proof of it is a rumor. I'm always a little dubious when this sort of thing comes up, and it doesn't influence my thinking. A little reminiscent of the Clarence Thomas debacle. Yeah, well, you know, Clarence Thomas was vindicated when other people in the office came forth and said Anita Hill was a pathological liar. But the historical revision of our media is that Clarence Thomas was guilty, it's sad. Debbie Thurman, who's been on our show, says on Facebook, she sounds like a gold digger. But as you say, we may never know for sure. I agree there needs to be some penalty for those who make egregious false accusations. They are nearly impossible to recover from. The stigma and cloud of uncertainty always is there. It should be a persecutable crime of its own. Of course, we already have slander and libel laws. Anne says, very sad. An accusation made in public. No time for legal ramifications and defense. A career ruined by someone's accusation. I agree, we may never know. But somewhere in me, I wonder if it's not just dirty political maneuvering. Now, I went out of my way to read to you a few comments from women just now. And I did that for a reason. I wanted to point you to a few women agreeing with me before reading the next comment. This comes from a man, a politically correct man, and I get the feeling that this guy probably pats himself on the back over what a sensitive male he is. This is from Robert, not the Robert we just heard from. That was Robert on Facebook. This is from Robert, who read my Washington Times Community's version of this monologue, and he writes, only a male could have written this. I'm a guy. I should know. You are truly clueless when it comes to how females are treated and perceived. You are clueless when it comes to the female point of view in cases of assault, rape, and sexual intimidation. You want to make it even more difficult for women to come forward because some guy, his money, and legal team can then threaten retribution against the victim. You want us all to take 10 giant steps backwards? Clearly, you do not communicate with women, and you do not understand this matter. Your opinion is meaningless by virtue of your own ignorance. Ouch, Robert. Hey, Robert, first of all, chill out. Everything's going to be fine. And Robert, I communicate with women just fine, and I have championed women's rights. I also follow the news, though, Robert, and I gave examples of both true and false accusations, Robert. But then you would have actually had to have read the article instead of just emotionally responding. Jeff says, Kane is clearly not presidential material. Let's move on. Well, he may not be presidential material, Jeff, or he may be. I'm just concerned that he not get hung without proof. No apologies for that. Hobbs says, as you suggest equal punishment for those falsely accusing, would it be appropriate to seek the same sentence for those prosecutors who knowingly, either falsely or maliciously, convict in a criminal case, such as by withholding evidence? Good question, my friend. I would say yes. And then Frank says, wow, you have written one of the first articles that actually gives Kane the benefit of the doubt. I am truly refreshed by reading your article. It saddens me that so many people have automatically assumed Kane is guilty without any real evidence to prove it. It seems that if a woman accuses a man of wrongdoing, especially if it is a black man in power and the woman is white, he is automatically assumed guilty until proven innocent, and she is innocent until proven guilty. That is the sad legacy of our country, and it looks like it will never change. And when the political leader is someone who is liked by the media, Clinton, Obama, it doesn't matter what they do, their actions are never scrutinized. This next person calls himself Softy. Softy says, I already knew from a lot of his political positions that Mr. Kane is not a fan of women or their rights. Then all these accusations came out. Now I know my gut feelings were right. He is a phony. I guess that should not preclude his running for president, but most women will be turned off even if his wife stays in denial. I feel for her. Been there, done that. Oh, actually, I guess Softy is a woman based on that comment, I would say. Feel there, been there, done that. I think Softy's a woman. Well, Softy, since I don't have the ability to read minds with my gut, I'll stick to that old-fashioned idea that a man is innocent until proven guilty. Another woman, Nina. Nina says, well done, Bob. Multiple accusations, a number of strange coincidences of accusers living in the same building and being friends with a Democratic strategist in Chicago who also happens to be in charge of Obama's reelection campaign, yet there are only so many hits a candidate for president can take. Very sad indeed. I must say your article is very fair and reasonable. And isn't it interesting? One person calls my article fair and reasonable. Their other one says I was accusing the women. Do you ever wonder if these people were all reading the same article? Anyway, Nina continues. She says, how sad that some presume that the woman is telling the truth and assume Kane is not. I think the jury is still out. But in this instantaneous culture, there is a jump to judgment before evidence is even examined. Very sad for all involved indeed. Now, Chris really lets me have it. He says, that's interesting that you should espouse yourself. Now, he's not only referring to my article, but he looked at some of the comments I wrote in response to people like Robert. So he's also responding to my response. But anyway, Chris says, that's interesting that you should espouse yourself as such a proponent of innocent until proven guilty. You seem to have no problem assuming that the women that have spoken out about Kane are guilty, do you? You assume that Mrs. White is lying, that she is out to milk money from this situation. You even basically say she should be strung up for even speaking out about what happened between her and Kane. Yet you're not going with your gut on that one. Then when people challenge you on your misogynistic article, you post arrogant, snarky replies. Great journalistic standards, a-hole. Oh, Chris, you're just breaking my heart. I made no such assumption about the women. That was very clear to a lot of our other readers who I just read. In this latest case of Ginger White, I discussed evidence for and against it. I did quite a critique of Kane's attorney. The whole title of my article on Washington Times Communities was, "We May Never Know For Sure." We may never know for sure. Just what part of that did you not understand? But when a false accusation has been established, and I gave an example of a time that that had been established with that lacrosse team, well, then it should be confronted. And now, let me tell you how I feel about your thoughtless remarks that accuse me of bad journalism, while you, in the meantime, feel free to use the word a-hole to describe me. And it's you who are making false accusations, calling me misogynistic when you know absolutely nothing about me, my life, my ministry, a ministry where actually many of my own articles on my own website that you can check out at any time have for years spoken out on behalf of women, even confronting my own fellow evangelical Christians, defending the rights of women to be senior pastors. And I guess all those Washington Times articles where I defended Michelle Bachmann when so many others were slamming her were also from one who's anti-woman. You have to be really anti-woman to say you believe somebody like Michelle Bachmann would make a good president. Great example of me being anti-woman. Meanwhile, Chris, let's see if we're all grasping your little rule of thumb. Readers such as yourself can make any kind of snotty comment you want, but if the author dares to defend himself, the very defense is evidence of bad journalism. Is that how it works? Nice try. Okay, switching gears. This was a news story that came out a few years ago. I'm revisiting it today because it's still very pertinent, and this is the kind of thing that's just gotten worse. And that is the way people are bending over backwards and catering to the religion of Islam. But it particularly disturbed me when it first happened back in 2008 because of the way Christians were responding. And it's actually my fellow Christians that I want to critique more. But I am going back here a little bit in time. Like I said, things have continued and gotten much worse since then. But this is when this was first breaking out. In 2008, the UK Guardian, a British newspaper, printed a harrowing story. And I'm going to read a few quotations from the story. Protesters in London who carried placards threatening suicide bombings and massacres in revenge for the Danish cartoons satirizing the Prophet Muhammad are to be investigated by Scotland Yard and could face arrest. Most of the placards appeared on Friday, running through permutations on several themes. They read, "Butcher those who mock Islam. Slay those who insult Islam. Behead those who insult Islam. Kill those who insult Islam." Some evoked previous Al-Qaeda suicide bombings. "Europe, you will pay. Your 9/11 is on the way." As well as the rhyming, "Europe, you will come crawling when the Mahudin come roaring." There are, let me varieties, "Freedom go to hell," "Liberalism go to hell," and "Freedom of expression go to hell." That's from The Guardian, February 5th. Now, despite these expressions of pure evil, our British cousins often placate Muslims. Some schools in England have decided to stop teaching about the Holocaust because many Muslims do not believe the Holocaust even happened, and they find such teaching offensive. We'll be right back. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. Right before the break, I was reading from an older article from the UK Guardian of a time when Muslims were out with a bunch of inflammatory signs, basically saying that 9/11 was a good thing. And I mentioned that England, in reaction to this kind of stuff, actually placates Muslims. There are a lot of Muslims in England that don't want them to teach that the Holocaust happened because they find that teaching offensive. Now, before you react, yes, there are peaceful Muslims in the world. I must say I get tired of always giving that disclaimer. But the point here, anyway, is not to get into a discussion about Islam. The subject here is not Muslim theology, but Christian theology, believe it or not. Because here's what happened. Back when that came out, I sent out an email message and I listed a lot of the slogans on these signs. It was actually a foreword. And I sent it to a lot of my blog subscribers. And then I received a prompt rebuke, not to me, it was addressed to everybody on the list, but it was from a Christian brother who shared his thoughts on forgiveness. He reminded me and everybody else on the list that we as Christians are to forgive our enemies. Now, this gentleman, I know him. He's intelligent. He's dedicated. He's a good Christian brother. He spoke sincerely. And he wrote his letter in a gentle Christian manner. But his innocence was exactly what made the response so frustrating, because often the heart and the head are in two different places. Even smart, bright people can be sincerely misled. His view is not uncommon, and it deserves a careful response. Because my concern comes from the fact that nowhere in the email that I sent out, and they contained actual pictures of these signs, nowhere did I ask that Christians not forgive Muslims. Nowhere did I suggest that we as Christians should not forgive our enemies. The purpose was simply to tell the truth. Islam is not a religion of peace. Now, why do I say that? Because Islam is not a religion of peace. According to the Quran, their scriptures, Islam's commission is to wage war against the infidel and bring about a Muslim world. It's in Surah 9. Now, not all Muslims take such commands literally, but they are in there, and militant Muslims do take them seriously. I don't think they're going to succeed with this goal, but we should understand that is the goal. Monstrous evil is in the wind, and people need to be warned. If we choose to inform the world about an evil enemy, will people automatically assume that that means we are unforgiving people? If so, something is drastically wrong with our current understanding of Jesus and his message. Muslims today are coming to Christ in the tens of thousands every year. This is wonderful. And we should rejoice to see the forgiveness of God, but we should not be silent or refrain from discussing militant Muslims who still plan to spread a repressive cult. As Christians and as American citizens, we owe it to our children to leave behind a culture and life as peaceful as the one we were blessed to experience. Today's generation of Christianity is quick to embrace the doctrine of forgiveness without really understanding it. Yes, the command to forgive is biblical, but it comes with two important qualifications. First of all, there is a difference between forgiving and excusing. Second of all, there is a distinction between who is or is not to be forgiven. Let's look at these one at a time. First, there's a difference between forgiving and excusing. It's okay to speak out and call something evil. The Bible is full of warnings against evil, spoken by God, through the mouth of his prophets, through the mouth of his apostles, through Jesus. God called both nations and people evil. For example, Jeremiah the prophet speaking for God about Israel at a time in Israel's history that was not their best times. He says, "The people of Israel and of Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done." That's Jeremiah 32. Speaking of the king of Babylon, Jeremiah says the evil Mordecai became king of Babylon. Well, the Bible teaches that everyone has a sinful nature, which means a selfish nature. It does not suggest that every single human being is evil. We all have an evil side, that's our sinful nature, but how much we give into it determines whether we become evil. Evil is the result of a seared conscience, the fruit of one who has completely given into sin. This is why the book of Proverbs distinguishes between the righteous man and the wicked man. Now, the righteous man still has his own sins to contend with. and we all need the atonement of Christ on the cross. But righteous in the Bible doesn't mean sinless perfection. Righteous in the Bible refers to one who is working through that process of sanctification with God's Spirit. I try not to use big theological words on this show, so let me define this big theological word that I just used anyway. Sanctification means the working of God in your life. It simply means God slowly but surely making you a better person, interacting with your conscience. And a righteous man does not go around calling himself righteous. On the contrary, he refers to himself as sinful, as selfish. He cooperates with the Holy Spirit to have his heart continually purged and scrutinized. The humble child of God is not self-righteous. A self-righteous person does not admit to his own selfish nature, generally speaking. Most of the Pharisees, the clergy in Jesus' day, were in this category of self-righteousness, and Jesus did not hold back when describing them. We have the most mamby-pamby pictures of Jesus, like he walked around, dude, I love you, man, like love, like peace, like dude. I mean, well, Jesus was a loving person, but he gave to people what they needed. When he confronted evil, he did not mince words. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. This same Jesus said these things, and he's the same Jesus that told us to forgive, but he also said these things to the Pharisees. If he came amongst us today, I'm telling you, if Jesus came amongst us today with those kinds of harsh words, you know what would happen? Some Christian, not knowing who Jesus was, would remind Jesus that we are called to forgive. Got to see the irony. Jesus would also be exhorted by some self-righteous Christian to love his neighbor. But folks, Jesus knew the difference between tough love and merciful love. His was not a one-size-fits-all ministry. The woman caught in adultery was treated with tenderness and compassion. Why? Because she knew her sin. She admitted her sin. The Pharisees did not. Many of the Pharisees turned so evil in their self-righteousness that they reached a point of no return, blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing a sin even Jesus did not die for. The one sin that Jesus did not die for is the sin of rejecting the Spirit of God trying to work in your life, and that includes the sin of rejecting Jesus. So it's kind of ironic because on Judgment Day, everybody's going to rise from the dead, body, soul, and spirit, including the people that never gave their lives to Jesus. So why are they going to rise from the dead if they didn't give their lives to Jesus? Because every one of their sins Jesus died for, except the sin of rejecting him. So most ironic thing in the world, they rise from the dead, made perfect and immortal because Jesus paid for every one of their sins, and then they go to hell paying for the one sin Jesus did not die for, the sin of rejecting him, sometimes called the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, why do they call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because one could have intellectual doubts, honest doubts about who Jesus is, but when the Holy Spirit reaches a point in our lives where we strongly suspect that Jesus is real or know Jesus is real and we push him away anyway because we'd rather live a life of sin, then we're without excuse. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Welcome back to our program. As Christians, we proclaim the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news about a man who forgives us for our sins. But that's not the entire gospel. The gospel also teaches that God wants to deliver us from sins committed against us. The Messiah was not only to die for the sins of Israel, but to rescue Israel from her enemies and rule over her as a benevolent king. This is why Jesus will return to save Israel and the church from her enemies, and this is why under his reign we will no longer fear murder, racism, or brutal oppression. And this is why Jesus instructs us to spread his kingdom in the meantime, in the here and now. Why did Jesus call his gospel good news to the poor? Because the poor are victims of a greedy society. God wants to deliver us from evil, and God wants us to warn people when evil is approaching. Paul spoke out against the evil of Roman slavery. Christians like Wilbur Wilberforce and Charles Finney followed his example and condemned slavery in England and America. In America, resistance against the monstrous evil sparked the Civil War. Should we not have fought the Civil War? Was it wrong to call a man like Hitler evil? Now, as a pastor, I used to do a great deal of counseling, and many would come to me who had been scarred for life. It's easy to talk about the scarring a nation goes through under institutions like slavery, under institutions like the Nazis, but sometimes you have your own personal purgatories, your own personal hells. And many would come to me with scars on a smaller scale, but just as monstrous to them, because your life is the only life you've ever lived. Scarred for life, some by their very own parents. I met women and men alike who'd been beaten, who'd been molested, sometimes by a camp counselor, sometimes by a relative, sometimes by their parents. With others, it was not a matter of what a parent had done, but what they had not done. Parents who'd been very passive, parents who hadn't shown a lot of interest, parents who didn't show them a lot of love. Some parents may have loved their children, but they never told their children that they loved them. These children grew up, and as Christians, realized how much hurt they were carrying. In all cases, there was anger, understandable anger, against their parents. And they heard somewhere, though, that they must forgive. So they quickly went through the motions of forgiveness, not really accomplishing anything, and obviously not feeling any better. Deep inside, they still wrestled tremendous rage and resentment, but now a Christian guilt trip was laid on top of an already large pile of pain. As if things weren't depressing enough, they were also made to feel guilty for not forgiving, even though they had tried to forgive time and time again. And I said to them, to a lot of my parishioners, the problem is that you're confusing forgiving with excusing. The reason you still feel anger is that you have not been freed up by Christians and granted permission by the church to express your anger. And they say, well, but Bob, isn't anger a sin? No, not always. Sometimes, but not always. God expressed his anger many times in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 4, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Moses was somebody God loved. I guess God loves everybody, but Moses was somebody God was particularly working with, and he still got angry at him. In Ephesians, we read, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is not a sin. Inappropriate anger is a sin. Anger at a person who has done you no wrong simply because you feel annoyed and have had a bad day and have a temper, that's a sin. But if someone has committed an offense, maybe even a terrible offense of abuse, anger is not only an appropriate response, it would be emotionally unhealthy to deny it. Even so, what we do or fail to do with legitimate anger can also be a sin. If you've had a bad day at work and you take the anger out on your family when you return home because you were too fearful to confront your boss, that is a sin. Anger held inside is also a sin because it ferments and becomes bitterness. Or anger released in a fit of rage is a sin because you are out of control. Appropriate anger must be expressed, but it can be verbalized without throwing furniture. Often I've sat down with people over a cup of coffee, very calmly saying to them, let me tell you exactly how you made me feel when you spoke those comments last week. Without yelling, I am releasing anger. And when I am done with this benign encounter, I do not feel angry any longer. So I would share these truths with my parishioners. I would encourage them to confront their abusive parents, often with a letter, so that they could take the time, carefully word things. At the end of the letter might say something to this effect, I needed to get these burdens off my chest so that I no longer harbor bitterness toward you. I do not want to continue being angry, and sharing the anger was my way of stopping. It is my hope that by expressing this anger, we can heal our relationship. I want you to know that I do not excuse what you did. What you did to me was wrong, and it will always be wrong. However, now that I have confronted you, I do forgive you. I do not excuse you, but I forgive you. Now, supposing the parent or whoever you're confronting, I'm only using parents as an example, supposing they don't seek forgiveness, supposing they don't think they've done anything wrong. Maybe they're not asking forgiveness. Maybe they don't think they need forgiveness. In that case, the grown child still experiences a catharsis of released anger and evaporated bitterness. They now have an attitude of forgiveness, a forgiving heart, and a willingness to forgive their parent or whoever at any time. However, and this is my main controversial point here, if the parent has not received such forgiveness, the relationship obviously is not healed. This means the one who will not receive forgiveness is not actually forgiven. And that leads to our second qualification. There is also a distinction between who is or is not to be forgiven. I'm going to read you a passage that tends to get overlooked by the church. Luke 17:3. Jesus talking. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Did you catch that? Because we don't usually catch that part. If he repents, forgive him. This is an extremely important and frequently overlooked qualification. Now, would not the reverse also be true? If he does not repent, do not forgive him. Luke 17 makes even more sense when we remember that God is our example here. Does God forgive everyone? Now, as Christians, we want to rush in and say, well, yes, of course. And that is true in a sense. In a sense, in as much as forgiveness is promised by God and commanded of Christians, but God not only authored those words, he went on to teach what he meant by them. Question, will everybody be in heaven? Well, I know a lot of my universalist friends out there will say yes. So I guess I've got to direct that question to Christians. According to the New Testament, according to what the New Testament says, if we actually read it instead of reading into it what we want to see, will everybody be in heaven? No, according to Jesus, no. According to the apostles, no. Only those who receive Christ, or more specifically put, only those who accept God's forgiveness. The person in hell for all of eternity does not feel forgiven, and in point of fact is not forgiven. Yes, he could have been forgiven. Yes, God wanted to forgive him. Yes, Jesus died for his sins. But again, like I said, not all of his sins. The sin of refusing to accept Jesus, the sin of rejecting God's forgiveness was not paid for. In similar manner, our friends or families are forgiven when they ask forgiveness. We'll be right back.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. We now return to The Bob Siegel Show.
Thank you.
welcome back to our program. Talking about something kind of radical today, and that is that Christians haven't really learned the art of forgiving. Christians go through the motion of forgiving, but then they feel like they haven't really forgiven the person because they haven't. They have anger because they are mistaking excusing for forgiving. They try to excuse somebody for doing something that is inexcusable. And then they hear some bonehead Christian say, all anger is a sin. Well, I just read you a bunch of scriptures showing you that inappropriate anger is a sin. Misdirected anger is a sin. Anger in a fit of rage is a sin. If you're going to throw furniture while you're angry, that's a sin. But expressing anger in and of itself is not a sin. And if we don't express the anger and get it out of our heart, then we can't really forgive. Anger held inside becomes bitterness. And if we're feeling bitter, we haven't really forgiven the person. So the first thing was a difference between forgiveness and excusing. Probably most of you are tracking with that. But then I laid a great big bomb on you before we went to the break. And I said, on the other hand, we don't actually forgive everybody. We forgive those who ask for forgiveness. Now, that may sound really radical to some of you, but that's just exactly what Jesus said in Luke. He says, if your brother sins, rebukes him. If he repents, forgives him. And then I pointed out that this is exactly what God did. God wants to forgive for everybody. That's why he had Jesus die on the cross for everybody. God took pains. God could have sent anybody to the cross. He came down himself. He became a man. He allowed himself to be crucified. That's how much God wants to forgive people. But even God, if a person says, God, go suck eggs. I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't want your forgiveness. That person will not spend time with God for all of eternity. God potentially forgave them. God wanted to forgive them, but they chose not to forgive themselves. They chose not to ask God to forgive them. They chose not to receive it, and therefore they were not forgiven. My dad disowned me for becoming a Christian. Any anger held toward my dad was eventually dealt with, and I did have a genuine desire to forgive him. In fact, I could even picture in my mind what it would have been like. But my dad never asked my forgiveness, and he passed away separated from his son. I don't know whatever happened between him and God for all of eternity. I'd like to think that on a bridge of time and eternity, he accepted Christ and got forgiven himself. But he never, in this life at least, received any forgiveness from me, although I would have been willing to forgive him at any time. Now, my mother, on the other hand, is still alive. She had gone along with my dad's decision to disown me because she was afraid to confront him, not because she really wanted to disown me, but she did go along with it. And after Dad passed away, my mother expressed great regret over all that had gone on over the years. I want to tell you, it has been a joy and privilege to forgive my mother. And in her case, she was able to experience my forgiveness because she wanted forgiveness. Now, so far, it's been helpful to compare the healing of a human relationship to the healing of a God-human relationship, but there's also an important difference. Now, track with me carefully. Let me say this as carefully as I can. God alone has a right to offer forgiveness to all who will receive it because all have sinned against God. It is not the same with me. Not all humans have sinned against me. Some humans have sinned against me. Some humans I've sinned against. Some. But it is not incumbent upon me to forgive somebody for what they did to a third party. That, quite simply, is none of my business. Oh, sure, I could tell this person that God forgives them, but if they have wronged another individual, the two of them must settle things themselves. Oftentimes, when some murderer, some killer is on death row, I'll hear Christians call in the talk shows saying that we must forgive them. And excuse me, but the only individuals in a position to forgive are the families of the victims. And in those cases, whether or not they extend forgiveness depends upon whether or not the murderer has owned up to what he has done, whether he's asked for forgiveness. Did he show remorse, or did he give them a snarly smile in the courtroom? Should they forgive him if he repents? Yes. Should they harbor bitterness in their hearts if he does not repent? No. Nevertheless, if the murderer has not asked the family to forgive what he did to their loved one, they have not forgiven him. Neither should they be encouraged to. Likewise, when militant Muslims go around with signs claiming the Holocaust never happened, where rulers like Ahmadinejad brag about how they're going to sponsor a new Holocaust. It is a gross misrepresentation of justice when Christians jump in to quickly offer forgiveness. Let the Jews decide for themselves if they wish to forgive some Holocaust denier or Holocaust instigator, as in the case of Ahmadinejad. Christians may forgive those who speak and fight against Christians. In fact, very interesting, in Revelation 19, we see in a future event, Christians rejoicing over the destruction of those who murdered God's servants, people who chose not to repent and to continue with their evil. The judgment comes from God in the future. I'm not talking about evangelical Christians going out and doing something judgmental now, but Revelation is a prediction of what's going to happen someday when God judges those who persecute Christians. Now, true, I as a Christian would love to see everyone, and I mean everyone, turn from their sin and get saved and get forgiven. There's nobody that I would not like to see forgiven, but many simply will not have anything to do with it. Nevertheless, I can celebrate when a wicked man dies because he's no longer able to hurt anyone and because justice has finally been done. Yes, he could have known mercy, but if he rejects mercy, I'm still grateful to see the justice. Well, let's sum this up. Speaking out against evil does not mean we are unwilling to forgive evil, but speaking out against evil and working to stop evil are also part of the gospel. We are to forgive sin when the sinner asks for forgiveness. This is the way God handles it. Finally, even if one does not ask for forgiveness, we are to potentially forgive them and carry forgiveness in our hearts rather than bitterness. Now, I know that for many of my Christian brothers and sisters, this was a whole new way of looking at things, so you don't have to agree. I just ask you to open your minds, consider what I'm saying, and bottom line, if you do not feel I'm being biblical, go with the Bible. If I should turn out to be wrong, heck, just forgive me. Well, we got a couple of minutes left. I think I'm going to use these minutes by piggybacking on something I talked about last week. Last week in the second half of the show, I talked about dreams and dream interpretation. Let's review a little bit. I cautioned you that just because you have a powerful dream, it doesn't necessarily come from God, but sometimes dreams do come from God. I mentioned and read all kinds of examples in both the Old and the New Testament of God guiding people's lives through dreams. I shared a couple of stories from my own life, and there were a couple I didn't have a chance to get to. One of them's kind of humorous. I talked at length last week about a student church that I once ran out at UCSD called Sojourners Christian Fellowship. And when we first met, we were meeting in Student Center B. Now, they've cut down a lot of their eucalyptus trees out there. I think they still have some left, but I haven't been out there in a while. But when we were meeting at Student Center B, it looked like we were meeting in the middle of a forest. It certainly didn't look like a church building. We wanted to be where the people were. And one morning, we had a young woman visiting for the first time with a friend. And I was talking that particular morning about dream interpretation. Well, she came up to me afterwards and she said, I once had a dream. And in this dream, I was in the woods attending a seminar and I didn't know where I was. And somebody was up there and I think it was you. And he was up there and he was talking about dream interpretation. And I realized that I had a dream someday that I would be at your church hearing about dreams, but I had no idea that it was a church because, it didn't look like a church. It looked like some retreat, some building out in the forest. So she asked me what I thought the dream meant, and it would have been really tempting to say, I think it means God wants you to join our church. I didn't tell her that, though. I just said, I think it means God wanted you to be here this morning. He wanted you to hear this message, and God wants you to hear this message on the radio every week. We will see you next week. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.